Welcome to all of you to Sunstone. This is session number 124, entitled Sex and the Heavenly Mother, Human Implications of the Divine Embodiment. We would like to remind you to please silence your cell phones and pagers so we don't have any interruptions. I see you diving for your purses. Thank you very much. Our speaker this morning is Margaret Toscano. Margaret is an assistant professor of classics and comparative literature at the University of Utah, where she also received her PhD. She is a longtime contributor to the Sunstone Symposium and Magazine, having written extensively on Mormon feminism and theology, including the article, Are Boys More Important Than Girls? In the June 2007 issue of Sunstone. She will present her paper. She informs me that there will be a limited amount of time for a Q&A afterwards, we'll just see how that works out. When it is time for the Q&A, please make sure that you step up to the mic so everything can be recorded. Thank you very much. We're looking forward to hearing this, Margaret.
Thanks, Vicki.
Thank you, Vicki, and thank you, everyone, for coming this morning. You can see that I've actually added one more subtitle to my talk, which is up here. And in fact, this talk is something that I've been working on for 20 more or more years. I keep rethinking, rewriting. I can't be satisfied with it. So here's one more incarnation of this talk. So my new subtitle is Toward an Embodied Theology of Embodiment. Paul's going to be we don't have the clicker. I actually have just a few pictures, so mostly not, but we'll see. Hopefully they work. And hopefully my glasses work. Mormons proclaim without apology their belief that both God the Father and Jesus Christ are embodied beings with separate identities. While this doctrine is decidedly a departure from Orthodox Christianity, nevertheless, it is not a source of embarrassment to the LDS Church. Mormons also claim to believe in a mother in heaven, but there is sometimes a hesitancy to admit this doctrine more publicly. While there is the oft-stated refrain that the reason for this is her sacred character and Heavenly Father's desire to protect her, it is becoming more common to hear another reason, that the doctrine of the Heavenly Mother increases the likelihood of mainstream and evangelical Christians refusing to acknowledge Mormons as real Christians. The idea that God the Father has a wife sounds too much like paganism. And if these heavenly parents have literal spiritual children, does this mean that God has genitals, that these heavenly parents engage in sexual activity? This is not something LDS people like to talk about, I've found. Perhaps we should not be so literal when it comes to God, I've been told. Maybe this is all meant to be more metaphorical. Isn't the idea of sexual gods, even if it is in the context of a divine marriage, just a little too embarrassing? Should we get rid of this notion in Mormon theology so that we can appear both more mainstream Christian and also more philosophically sophisticated? When I have argued over the years for the importance of the Heavenly Mother in LDS theology, I am often met with the response, why think of God as gendered at all? Isn't that idea somewhat literalistic and naive? How can something as large as divinity be limited to something so completely earthy as a body with genitals? While I agree that the God who created, redeems, and sustains this vast universe must indeed go beyond simple categories of human understanding, this is not the main focus of this paper. Rather, I want to explore another series of questions. Why is an embodied God usually seen as inferior to a God beyond categories? And why has the transcendent God usually been pictured as male then? Can a God beyond gender help in the problem of gender inequity for women? Or is it necessary to redeem the idea of body embodiment itself in order to redeem women? Can the body be valued in a religious community if the ideal of goodness is instantiated in a God without a body and beyond human experience? Does eternal embodiment limit eternal progression or enhance it? These are huge questions that cannot be solved in the short time I have today. So what I want to do is raise some issues and suggest some directions for further thought on a topic I believe is central for divining both Mormon and Mormon feminist thought. In arguing for the importance of divine embodiment, I am trying to suggest some alternative ways of thinking about this set of problems. Those of you who know me well also know there is a certain degree of irony in me arguing for the importance of embodiment. I tend to live in my mind, not my body. I am very bad at managing the material world. It's a miracle that I've learned how to do PowerPoint. I hate camping and enjoy nature more in contemplation than dirty reality. If it weren't for chocolate, sex, and babies, housework, pretty dresses, and high heels, perhaps I could have avoided the everyday world of physical reality altogether. So why has the idea of a disembodied God, a God who is pure mind or spirit, usually been seen as superior in the Western tradition? Why is a God with genitals shocking? The following 9 reasons are certainly crucial in the historical preference for a transcendent God and the rejection of an anthropomorphic God. First, it reflects our fear of our own human passions and the urges of the body, which shows our shame for our physical natures that go against what we sometimes see as our better selves. 2, we connect sin with emotions like jealousy, anger, and desire, which we see located in the bodily passions. 3, a God beyond such urges and desires satisfies our need for a neat, rational type of goodness that doesn't have to deal with thorny issues like sexuality. 4, it shows our longing to transcend the problems and the mundanity of the everyday. It is a response, 5, it is a response to our fear of death. It is the hope that we have a soul that survives. A God of spirit beyond this world is a reflection of our hope for something more. 6, everything alive and moving dies, an argument like many of the others that goes back to the Greek philosophers. So we feel the need to get beyond the physical to become immortal and beyond pain. 7, it may also hide our fear that there is no God, a God who is not physical and who is beyond all categories and comprehension, can't show up. So there is no way that we can prove or disprove this idea. 8, a God beyond categories may be easier for institutions to control, because such a God is beyond the reach and comprehension of the ordinary person. It is in the favor of those who are profiting from the word of God to represent the divine in otherworldly terms, removed from a social context where motives as well as categories are mixed. Dostoevsky's Grand Inquisitor doesn't want Christ showing up again because his presence disrupts settled categories and suggests possible empowerment for the masses. And finally, 9, a God beyond everything also seems to encompass everything and thus include it. Such a concept offers unity and a sense of control in our large, chaotic universe. You may have noted that my list of reasons mostly shows the negative side, namely the reflection of our human fears. Only my last reason focuses on what seems the obvious positive reason for believing in a transcendent God. Only such a God is large enough to create or redeem the world. Only such a God can move us away from petty tribalism. It is telling that religious thinkers do not usually feel they have to justify a transcendent God beyond human categories and comprehension. In contrast, most ordinary people want a God who can comfort them, understand their pain, and help them with their everyday problems. They want a God they can have a relationship with, a God they need to visualize in some way, even if they would deny their God has an actual physical body. So other than this need for a personal, sympathetic God, what are the theological advantages of an embodied God? I see at least 6. First, a physical embodied God values the very idea of embodiment itself, with all of its ramifications. Second, an embodied God can explain the divine desire to create this vast physical universe of which we are a part, both because it has been an extension of God's own nature, but also something for God to have a relationship with. Three, divine embodiment can encourage an eco-friendly theology that values all life forms on this planet. Four, the idea of embodiment tends to value specificity, individuality, and personhood. Five, it values diversity because it moves out of unified singularity. And finally, six, it values the idea of representation, iconography, symbolization, and sign systems, which are all ways of embodying. But now I am privileging embodiment by listing only the advantages. I have already stated the big disadvantage. Embodiment creates limitations. If I envision God as a white human male, it appears this is the essence of what God is. And the result is that certain people and forms of life are valued above others. As Mary Daly's famous statement says succinctly, if God is male, then male is God. There is, of course, the other common critique of an embodied God, going back to the Greek philosophers again. Anthropomorphism is merely our human desire to ennoble and enlarge our own status. We create God in our image to deify ourselves. All of the advantages of an embodied physical God are seen historically in the power of the figure of Jesus Christ, whose incarnation also creates the possibility of human divinization. In fact, the person of Jesus brings together the God of spirit and flesh. He brings together the transcendent and the immanent. He is both human and divine, both in history and outside of history. The combination of these paired factors may be one reason the Christ figure won out in the contest among religions and gods in the ancient Roman world. He combined elements of both the pagan gods and the philosophical God. Of course, historically, the two sides of Christ's nature have sometimes been viewed in conflict. Though Docetism, which is the belief that Christ only seemed human, was ruled a heresy in the early Catholic Church, still, some have felt uncomfortable with a Christ that is too human. This is illustrated dramatically in Nikos Kazantzakis' classic novel, The Last Temptation of Christ, or you may have seen the film version, Martin Scorsese's 1988 version of that. While the power of Kazantzakis' portrayal rests in the way he depicts a Christ who must deal with everyday problems like the rest of us here, and therefore can understand the human struggle, still, his Christ supports a theology that finally rejects the human to achieve salvation. In particular, Christ must resist the temptation to marry Mary Magdalene in order to fulfill his divine mission. Though Kazantzakis' novel is radical in many ways, it still promotes the old Neoplatonic dualism at the heart of traditional Christianity, where women are linked with the body as opposed to spirit. I do not have time to fully explicate the complexity of this problem in Western thought. Are humans one substance or two? Is my identity linked more with my mind or my body? Is it my spirit or my body that makes me sin? These are complex questions, and the best Christian theologians have not proposed simple answers for them. Still, in general, the spirit or mind has been privileged over the body as the eternal element or center of human identity, at least in the religious realm, while the secular world has moved toward reducing personhood toward the biological, which has only furthered this dichotomy. But more important for my discussion, since ancient times, the split between the body and the spirit has served as a symbol system that lines up other dualities under the same pairing: spirit versus flesh, creator versus creation, mind versus body, reason versus emotion, substance versus form, active versus passive, and male versus female. So this dualistic split has linked women with the lower physical realm as the embodiment of everything that must be rejected and transcended in order to be saved and united with the superior rational male divine. Such a linking did not start with Christianity, of course. Again, we can go back and blame those Greek philosophers like Aristotle. Mormon and Christian women often say that they don't need a female God because Christ has all the characteristics, male and female, that they need to model and embody goodness. From this viewpoint, Christ's maleness doesn't matter. It's what he represents in the larger sense as the redeemer of the oppressed and the God of love. While it is true that Christ's human side has often been a source of empowerment for women in the history of Christianity, since it valorizes God's creation and the need for physical mediation, still Christ's maleness has also been used as a justification for men presiding in the Christian churches from ancient times to the present. As soon as we see Christ represented as a man, as we do here, the weight of his maleness becomes more concrete. The body of Christ is a powerful image. And this one, of course, is used in the church all the time. This one's hard to see, but you all know Leonardo's Last Supper, right? And, of course, if you know Leonardo's work, most of his men look like women and his women look like men. That's why you can argue that John is really Mary Magdalene. But even if if Christ is feminized, as Leonardo does with him, so that he's more androgynous, he is still a male body with a penis. These pictures also show the way race becomes an issue when we decide to embody and thus represent the divine. Though it may be unclear historically what kind of ethnicity a Palestinian man would have had at the time of Christ, we usually picture him as white. Notice how differently we might see things if Jesus is black. If you go on the internet, you'll find all kinds of new black Jesuses out there. Or, the next one, Paul, if he's Buddhist. Here we see the obvious advantages of a God beyond gender, race, or any other human characteristic. We may need such a God if we are to address serious questions of social injustice. And yet Christians are confronted with the male body of Jesus. This is the reason someone like Rosemary Radford Ruther poses the question, can a male savior save women, in her 1983 book, Sexism and God Talk. Like many others, she argues that the subordination of women arises at least in part upon dualities themselves. If we divide the world between spirit and flesh, or male and female, one element is usually seen as lesser or lower than the other side of the polarity. For this reason, feminist theologians, like Ruther, have argued that we need to get rid of duality itself to get rid of hierarchy. Any of you involved in the academic world for the last 30 years know that this kind of argument has become fairly standard. The intellectual climate of our time favors androgyny and the elimination of dualities, as though the concept itself is the original social sin. Believe me, I am a product of my culture and feel sympathy for these concerns. I like fluid categories and porous boundaries. I don't like false dichotomies like gay and straight. I think we are all androgynous on many levels, which is perhaps most evident when you look at the very young and the very old. I don't want to be limited here or hereafter by rigid gender, sex, race, or class roles. On the other hand, over the years, I have come to see how much physical bodies matter, how much we need to account for the differences of experience that different bodies and physical circumstances create if we are to honor the perspectives, the identities of all. Moreover, differences matter not only politically, but in terms of personal and aesthetic enjoyment. We are all enlivened by the wide variety of forms, shapes, sizes, colors in our physical universe. It is ironic, though, that the academy, which favors difference over commonalities in most instances, fights against difference when it comes to expressing gender in strongly male or female terms. But can we really escape gender problems with the elimination of dualities in general and the promotion of sexual androgyny in particular? The truth is, we haven't been able to achieve either of these things. First of all, it may be impossible to eliminate dualities because of the way we humans perceive reality. Perhaps the dualistic construct arises from our bodies themselves. We have two eyes, two ears, two lips, arms, legs, and so forth. Many languages are constructed around dualities, seen in the subject-object split, but even deeper in the signifier-signified paradigm, as structuralists have long argued. And computers have only reinforced this pattern since they operate on the basis of on-off switches and a binomial number system. Another human perception that perpetuates duality is the inner-outer dichotomy. Maybe this is fundamental, in fact. We see ourselves as an outer self open to the world and an inner self which is often opaque not only to others but to ourselves too. Some argue that this inner-outer perception is what makes humans believe they have a soul, while others see this as evidence that we are, in fact, spiritual as well as bodily creatures. Similarly, is it possible to get beyond the duality of male and female when this is inscribed in our bodies on some level? We can get men and women to have similar haircuts and clothing, but the differences of male and female bodies, vaginas and penises, hormones, menstruation, semen, erections, childbirth, menopause, that are intertwined with sex, mating, romance, and attraction are still enormous. Though we've made strides with gaining political and economic equality for women, the gender gap still exists, mostly, I would say, because of greed and the fact that no one likes to give up privilege. But there is something more, too. Many women of my daughter's generation resist feminism not only because they think it is outdated, but because they think it requires them to give up chick flicks and other outward manifestations of heterosexual attraction, even though politically they are all in favor of gay marriage. Feminists of the 1970s made great strides by making the distinction between sex and gender, linking sex with biological differences between males and females, and describing gender as a cultural construction that defines categories of masculine and feminine. But this distinction, this duality, like all dualities, has its limits. As deconstruction theory shows, there is always the place where the two sides of any dichotomy collapse into each other and become the same or merely invert their positions. Sex as a biological reality is inevitably perceived through language as a social construction. And gender is shaped by biological details as well as societal patterns. This fact may seem to argue once again for the need to eliminate sex and the gods if we want to solve the gender problem in the eternities. So, what if heaven were indeed a place where genitals and other sexual differences were entirely eliminated? Certainly there would be advantages to this, but we also need to ask, what would we lose? Would we lose desire itself? And is this desirable? Maybe it depends on whether or not you're more moved toward Western or Eastern thought. But an ongoing motif in the West is the idea of angels who long for embodiment so that they can experience the richness of human life, including sexual desire. There are accounts where angels long for humans just like humans long for angels. The medieval mystic Mechthild of Magdeburg says that humans are more like God than the angels because of their ability to desire and suffer and love. Some of you may be familiar with Wim Wenders' 1987 film, Wings of Desire, a beautiful film, where an angel chooses to fall into time in order to experience physicality and pain and sex and love with a woman. Would the elimination of desire eliminate individuality? If you lean toward Eastern thought, this may appeal to you. But what then is the purpose of this mortal, embodied realm where we reside? How do we explain the creation of the vast physical world of which we are a small part? Why is there something rather than nothing? Certainly, quantum physics tells us that our perceptions of materiality are themselves illusory. But still, I wonder, what this human experience means if we are merely meant to escape it. My next picture, Paul. This is a picture of my younger sister, Susan Merrill Dyer, taken 5 years ago, a couple of months before she passed away from breast cancer in August 2004. It was during the symposium. Her wig hides the signs of her disease. I was privileged to be with her in the last week of her life. She was painfully thin, but the beauty of her face and breasts and legs assaulted my grief. Someone had painted her toenails a deep, rich maroon color, I'm sure to cheer her spirits. But daily, the bright color stood in sharper contrast with the growing pallor of her skin. While my own sometimes fading faith still believes in the immortality of the soul, I am left to contemplate the meaning of Susan's too brief stay in a womanly tabernacle of flesh and bones and blood. As the mother of 8 children, the 2 youngest, we're 7 and 8 here, you can imagine the agony she felt over leaving them behind. The extreme test of Susan's faith was to understand how God could ask her to leave her mothering role for someone else to complete. And the other side of her agony was that she felt cheated too, that she had never got to explore so many of her other desires. She confided in me that last week that she felt her personhood had got lost over the years and that she was trapped in everyone else's expectations for her. My spiritual intuition tells me that Susan is now able to explore those parts of herself that were lost to her here. But will she ever reclaim her relationship with her children? D&C 130, the same section that asserts that God has a body as tangible as man's, also proclaims that the same sociality which exists among us here will exist among us there, only it will be coupled with glory. Because of the literal physicality of the Mormon concept of heaven, it also provides a hope that the next life can be a place where we fulfill our dreams and recover our losses from this world in a tangible way, not simply because we have transcended all earthly desires. But does this also mean that we will simply transport all our other problems along with gender and hierarchy to the other world? Is there any way around this conundrum? It's scary, isn't it? Next one, Paul. I see no historical evidence that the belief in a God beyond gender, a divine power that is above the categories of human experience, has ever really benefited women. The philosopher's disembodied God has never been good for them, as evidenced by the writings of most of the philosophers and theologians in the Western tradition, who have been some of the most virulent misogynists at the same time that they argue for a divine power beyond gender and other such trivial human concepts. Ironically, the transcendent God beyond categories may reinforce them by making us choose between false dichotomies, between heaven and earth, between transcendence and immanence, between spirit and body. The God beyond gender historically has furthered the divide between the physical and spiritual, which has encouraged the hatred for both the body and women. Even in a modern context, people tend to divide up between biological materialists and religious people who have a hard time valuing the body and human sexuality. Moreover, many of the same people who ridicule the idea of a God with genitals also continue to insist on using the masculine pronoun to describe the transcendent God, as though this kind of masculine language in the male body itself is neutral and beyond the problems of physicality. It is interesting, too, that the tradition of male philosophical theology has, for the most part, sidestepped the thorny problems of human embodiment, sexuality, and gender, often ignoring huge areas of human experience, as though they have no bearing on the really important theological questions. Gender is something to leave for the girls and their parlor chit-chat. Women and the female God have carried the burden of embodiment. Why is it that the embarrassing question of divine sexuality only seems to enter the picture when the Mormon Heavenly Mother is mentioned? Even if there were no Heavenly Mother, would a Heavenly Father with a body of flesh and bones get a boner? I know that sounds very, very irreverent. I meant to shock you. But why blame women for the problem of sexuality even in a divine context? as I've seen happen on LDS blog sites, where people have argued, and I've seen this like four or five times, that we need to keep the Heavenly Mother hidden because too much talk about her may lead to goddess worship, introducing pagan wantonness and sexual looseness into LDS culture, as though this is a looming threat. Interestingly, it is feminist theologians who have dealt best with the problems of divine and human embodiment. One who has done this with insightful clarity is the neo-pagan, Carol Crist, who argues for a God who is embodied, embedded, social, and relational. Let me recommend her 2003 book, She Who Changes, Reimagining the Divine in the World, where she argues for a feminist process theology that adds to the work of important male thinkers like Charles Hartshorne. As Christ asserts, process philosophy's divinity has a body, which is the whole world. All beings are connected in a web of life. All life, both human and divine, is in process, changing and developing, growing and dying. According to Crist, process philosophy asserts that feeling, sympathy, relationship, creativity, freedom, and enjoyment are the fundamental threads that unite all levels of being in the universe. Another important feminist theologian is Grace Jansen. Some of you may know her 1999 book called Becoming Divine, Towards a Feminist Philosophy of Religion. Relying heavily upon the French feminist Luce Irigaray, who believes that women need a feminine divine in order to obtain full subjectivity and personhood, Jansen argues that transcendence and immanence should not be seen as opposites, but part of a play of differences that are necessary for life to flourish. Like Chris, Jansen sees the divine body manifest in the world we live in and distrusts a religion that looks to some world beyond for ultimate value. In her 2005 Goddesses and the Divine Feminine, Rosemary Radford Ruther softens her earlier critiques of goddess worship, finding common ground with thinkers like Carol Crist to propose a common eco-feminist theology, which she says first rejects the splitting of the divine from the earth, second deconstructs the idea of God to reveal the divine as the matrix of life-giving energy that not only sustains all life, but also empowers us to struggle against the hierarchies of dominance and to seek to recreate relationships of mutuality. While this God can be pictured as either male or female, it is neither in Ruther's view. She argues for an imminently transcendent and a transcendently imminent divine that fights against privileging either side of the duality. And in fact, the real basic question is, how can mind and body or spirit and body be interconnected without reducing one to the other? So what does Mormonism have to offer to all of this? Put in its historical context, I think the theology of Joseph Smith can be seen as a response, a critique really, to Christianity's problems with the body, dualism, spiritual transcendence, and the denigration of sex, the body, and material reality. The Mormon prophet taught that the principle of happiness consists in having a body and that embodiment increases rather than limits eternal possibilities. Joseph not only preached a literal resurrection of the human body, but the redemption of the whole physical world, that heaven begins here on this earth and continues on the earth in the hereafter too. Now, while Mormonism has a theology that should favor a balance between the physical and the spiritual, and should offer some innovative ways of thinking through problems of gender and divine embodiment, I think that in practice it has offered no constructive solutions, but has waffled about the value of either the human or divine body. In terms of sexuality, Mormonism has tended to move in the direction of conservative Christianity in the way it speaks about the evils of erotic passion and the importance of spiritual purity. Though Mormonism's valuing of the material world should also help women who have historically been linked with it, in actual practice, the split in Mormonism between the physical and spiritual results in women getting the short end of the stick in both arenas. On the one hand, it is often argued that women don't need to hold the priesthood because they are already very spiritual. Men, in contrast, need the priesthood to help them develop spiritually. But because women are excluded from the priesthood, they are in general kept from the spiritual ministry in the church, since it is seen as under the stewardship of male priesthood. While one line of rhetoric promotes women as spiritually superior creatures, another line relegates them to the domestic and physical realms to fulfill their one eternal role, that of nurturers. This problem is illustrated by Camille Williams' response to Rosemary Radford Ruther again in their dialogue on feminist theology in the recent book Mormonism in Dialogue with Contemporary Christian Theologies. Now, while Ruther's radical revisioning of Christian God language opens the door for a Mormon response that could stir up a new wave of feminist theology, Camille Williams does not suggest anything that challenges patriarchal models. Rather, she uses both the doctrine of the Heavenly Mother and the Mormon notion of human deification to instantiate the middle-class, patriarchal, heterosexual, nuclear family into the heavenly realm. While the Mormon doctrine of an embodied God could be a remedy for the traditional Christian view that denigrates the physical world, unfortunately is used instead to project into eternity the most narrow biological view of what women can be here. The place of Heavenly Mother in Mormon discourse and culture is indicative of Mormonism's problem with embodiment. The Heavenly Mother is both reduced to biological motherhood, as though she is like some heavenly queen bee who keeps popping out billions of spirit children throughout all eternity, never escaping the biological destiny of her physical body. At the same time, she is said to be so spiritual and refined that her husband has to protect her by not letting her name be spoken to her children here on earth. Like pure Victorian womanhood, she is spiritualized outside of physical representation. She is given the worst of both worlds, the physical and the spiritual, just as are women in the church itself. But how could Mormonism provide some creative and life-affirming approaches to the problem of divine embodiment? I want to quickly list 7 possibilities. First, Mormon cosmology proposes a world where myth and the everyday mundane meet. It is a world where the gods are fleshly, real beings, but they also share a divine glory that permeates the physical created world. Both of these concepts are evident in Joseph Smith's revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants. Section 130 tells us that God the Father and the Son both have bodies of flesh and bones, while D&C 88 describes not only the light of Christ as being in the Son, but that Christ himself is in it. He is in the Son and the power by which it is made. He is in the moon and in the stars and the power by which they are made. Which light proceedeth forth from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space, the light which is in all things, which giveth life to all things. In D&C 93, it even says that the elements are the tabernacle of God. These verses from the D&C sound very much like Ruther's divine matrix of life-giving energy that is in all things, ever creating and sustaining them. But Mormonism adds to this a world where the divine matrix that undergirds the cosmos takes on itself the forms of a divine female and a divine male, so that the forms of real men and women are never lost, but themselves become divinized. I don't have time to argue the notion here, but I believe the Holy Ghost is synonymous with the Holy Spirit, which emanates out from both the Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, unifying them in purpose and love. And I think it is possible that the Mormon God, who is in and through all things, may also take on the shape of other life forms to validate and relate to them too. Maybe we were meant to take the Holy Ghost in the form of a dove as more than mere metaphor. And I think it's possible that Mormon theology could be able to join the best elements of monotheism, polytheism, pantheism, and other isms. Second, the Mormon cosmos is a world rich in remembrance for both the living and the dead. It does not privilege one realm over the other, but sees them as interactive. In fact, Joseph Smith said that the spirit world is here on this earth, just beyond our normal sight. Mormonism interconnects immortality and mortality in an ongoing dance of death and life, where nothing is ultimately lost, though loss is paradoxically very real because matter matters. While I agree with much in the embodied theologies of Jantz and Crist and Ruther, I see as a serious lack in all of them the refusal to consider the immortality of the individual human soul or to see good in the human longing to transcend death. Third, Mormon theology has the potential for linking the nature religion of the neo-pagans, who see everything as matter, with the more traditional Christian and Jewish religionists, who see spirit as the fundamental matrix. Mormonism argues that spirit is material and matter is imbued with spirit. If this relationship is a continuum rather than a polarity, not only does this break down the strict flesh-spirit dichotomy, but it is not reductionist, since neither can be reduced to the other at the same time that their connection brings about what the DNC calls the fullness of joy. Joy is the purpose of creation in Mormonism, just as it is in paganism. Fourth, Mormonism's vision of a real embodied Heavenly Mother and Heavenly Father creates the perfect situation for actually dealing with the divine other, who nevertheless is not wholly other and beyond human suffering. The Mormon God weeps and laughs with her creation because she is in it and through it. Philosophers like Emmanuel Levinas insist on desire and justice rather than beliefs as the basis for religion. Relationship, which an embodied God makes fundamental, is not about abstract ideas, because an embodied theology puts ethics first. Fifth, Mormonism has the potential for valuing the here and now in a way that few other Christian faiths can match. We should never use the belief in immortality to escape the problems of our present world, to disregard environmental crises, or to avoid responsibility for problems in other parts of the world. From my perspective, Mormons should be taking the lead in the ecology movement. I do admire the pragmatic way LDS people respond to suffering in places like New Orleans or Africa, not only by sending aid, but by using their skills to build needed infrastructure. I think one reason Mormons are so very good at this kind of thing is they don't believe in waiting for a rapture to save us from our current pain. The scripture in Alma tells us that the same spirit that animates us here will animate us hereafter. So we cannot simply transcend our problems by dying, although I'm sure we've all fantasized about that. Zion above cannot come until we prepare Zion below. Since heaven will be here on this earth, we have reason to preserve its beauty and its resources. Sixth, Mormon theology has the potential for marrying sex and spirit, though currently I don't think we're doing very well at this, in theory or practice. It is difficult for those who are inheritors of the Christian legacy of bodily shame to fully appreciate the difference it would make not to feel there is something inherently dirty about sex. What would it be like to really see spirituality and sexuality as entwined rather than at odds? I believe that keeping God gendered can also help keep the divine sexed. I don't think we need to be embarrassed about a God with genitals. I keep using that word. If sex is not a part of the divine in some way, then sex can have no legitimate part in human goodness, because our God figures are at least the instantiation of our human notions of perfection. Now, when I argue for Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, I'm not trying to support simply a heterosexual norm, but that's a topic for another paper. Finally, seventh, Mormonism promotes an embodied theology through its belief in eternal progression. Our God is a God of movement, not complete stasis, which is why Mormon theologians have been so attracted to both process and open theologies. The Mormon God changes, risks, responds, and alters as she relates to her creation, as he interacts with his creatures. Still, there may be a reason not to reject stasis altogether, but to see action and inaction as necessary parts of a yin-yang paradox. Have you noticed that when we are bored, we want adventure, but when there is too much adventure, we want boredom, like Frodo longing first for the road and then for home? My conclusion, the paradox of limitless limits. Mormonism has taken a stand on the question of an embodied God. I believe it would be a mistake to back down on the implications of our position due to a cultural conservatism and a desire to be part of an Orthodox Christianity. It is up to Mormon theologians to mine our treasure trove. I hope in expansive ways that value the female body and the female God as much as the male. On Mormon internet sites, women often express the fear that a gendered God will limit God and themselves too. In a 2008 comment on a feminist Mormon housewife, Lorian states this concern beautifully. When we box God up and say, this is who God is, nothing more, nothing less, we run the risk of closing our minds and hearts to the infinite being who exceeds all of our wildest expectations and is more to us than our deepest longings. The God to whom I pray is neither masculine nor feminine, but both and much more. Interestingly, Joseph Smith was worried about the same problem, but in the other direction and as a response to a Christianity that had spiritualized God away from human comprehension or experience. Joseph said that it is our human disposition to set up limits for God. But these limits he was thinking about were the limits of an absolutist God beyond all human categories that keep us from knowing and interacting with the real and personal God. To conclude, I want to suggest an approach for balancing God between the finite and the infinite, which I will call the paradox of limitless limits. Embodiment does create limits. When God assumes the form of Jesus of Nazareth, we see him as a male rather than a goddess. But this kind of limit is also empowering because it means that God is no longer fuzzy or a vague feeling. Without limits, there is no way for us to relate. And more important, no limits often leads to power abuses, perhaps even for God. Christ is a God who accepts limits. Paul, let me give you a concrete experience. Art is the perfect illustration of the paradox of limitless limits. Beauty cannot be detached and float free from the physical matter of painting or sculpture or sunset. But at the same time, the materiality of a beautiful picture makes our souls transcend the confines of the work of art itself, so that we break away from the object to other realms of thought and feeling that make us experience and associate with much more than is the frame of the picture. But then we are drawn back to the object, which can continue to capture us with its physical presence. And while the artwork itself is one concrete thing, its shapes and colors and symbols draw us into countless levels of meaning, emotion, and association that are also more than what is immediately in the picture. This is a representation of the Mother Goddess painted by an ex-nun, Meinrad Craighead. I love her work. Notice that while the goddess's body is clearly female, she does not represent any particular race. Her yellows and reds are more evocative of the earth, connecting her to the other life forms that are still moving energetically toward her. This sense of motion is also felt in the spirals and circles that relate her to the phases of the moon. Notice the cross in the place of her belly button, if you can see it, and the diamond vulva. Even if I had space and time to keep talking about this picture, I could not fully capture it with my words. Next one. Do we need an image of the female divine like this in order to see the divine in women? Do we need an embodied female deity in order to value the bodies of women? Even if she didn't exist, I believe we would still need her because as embodied creatures, it is only visceral knowledge that creates the realization of self. At a time of extreme personal crisis and doubt, Carol Criss, this neo-pagan theologian, heard a voice saying to her, "In God is a woman like yourself. She shares your suffering." Notice the power of this kind of personal statement over a more abstract assertion like, God, who contains feminine attributes as well as masculine ones, understands your suffering. In God is a woman like yourself. She shares your suffering. As I have collected women's visions of the Heavenly Mother over the past 20 years, and I have many of them, I have seen the very powerful way these concrete experiences validate women's feelings of self-worth, as is evident in this painting by a Mormon artist, Shauna Klinger. In her representation of divine wisdom, Shauna's own self-portrait faces us while also facing this veiled divine female. Each woman, human and divine, reaches out to the other in a receptive posture in mutual dependence. The bird suggests flight, the human psyche, the spiritual self. The water, too, is part of the iconography of interiority and hidden knowledge. But do concrete pictures like this fix gender in too restrictive of a way? It is true that Mormon culture tends to be very literalistic, so that we have a hard time moving toward metaphorical possibilities, and thus we fail to see how the imagination is a spiritual gift and a conduit into other realms of understanding. Like the interrelationship between body and spirit, the interplay of literal and spiritual is part of the dynamic play between heaven and earth, between gods and humans, that liberates the creative forces in this world and the next. Is it possible that sex is both eternal and fluid? Do I have my doubts about all of these things I've been talking about? Yes, of course, but my imagination gives me hope. The only way to deal with the tension between unresolvable polarities is to accept flux, the movement back and forth between the two sides. Is the universe a particle or a wave? Quantum physics tells us it is both. Even if that bothness exists finally in a hyperspace beyond our conceptual capabilities. When we become observers of this phenomenon, then the wave resolves into a particle in a fixed space. But unobserved, it is the wave with potentiality. We may, in the end, be strangers in this paradox. God is with us, but other. Male is at once the same and apart from female, even as female is the same and apart from male. We are particles and waves, which means we are something beyond but still including the categories of physical and spiritual. Even the idea of a literal resurrection is not the triumph of the physical, because the scriptures say we are resurrected spiritual bodies, which seems to be not just spirit bodies or physical bodies, but something else again. A body in flux where male and female, mind and body, continue to exist, but can only be captured truly, but illusorily, as part of unsettling flux or flow. Thank you. My last picture was supposed to bring together the male and the female. I got carried away. It's a beautiful picture. You can look at it right now.
We have about 5 minutes for questions, so if you have something you'd like to say, please come up to the mic.
In the many images you mentioned that you have collected and seen of the female divine, by modern artists, do any of them show males kneeling before the female divine to worship? If not, then these modern artists are maintaining another dichotomy that males worship the male god and females worship the goddess, which seems counterproductive.
I completely agree with you, Mike, and I have some of you in the audience have seen another presentation I give where, and I keep adding more slides, I have like 200 representations, many of them by modern artists and women. And I think it's unfortunate that we do have this dichotomy of somehow women think the female god is for them and male's the male god for them. And I agree with you that that furthers the dichotomy, that I think until men have a longing for the divine female, this problem will never be healed. I mean, I know women have a longing for Jesus. They love Jesus. They love Heavenly Father. But how many men love the female divine, love the Heavenly Mother? I have collected two visions that men have had of the Heavenly Mother, and that has changed them. Interesting, one, a gay man, and he had it when he first joined the church and knew nothing about the doctrine of the Heavenly Mother. But I find that one just fascinating. But I completely agree with you, Mike. I think that's one of the main splits that needs to be healed. Thank you.
Magnificent presentation, Margaret. I wanted to ask your reaction to an innate image that came to my mind during a time of stress a couple of years ago, extreme stress, where I was quite shaken. And the image came to my mind innately. It wasn't anything I concocted. It wasn't abstract or theological in any sense. It seemed to be just comes from the depths of where I was. But I saw myself, I saw a pregnant woman, the belly of a pregnant woman, and that's all I saw. And I immediately knew what that meant for me, that I was in the womb of God. And that struck me very powerfully. How would you react to that?
I might cry. I think it's a beautiful image. My husband has written a novel where he has a similar image. And of course, I'm arguing here that art, imagination, is one of our of the conduit to the spirit. And I think that there's a way in which the feminine divine is so much a part of us that we don't sense, you know, this image of the womb, that we're so close to that it almost takes something like a dream or a time of stress where we can open up to a new paradigm of seeing it. And I think that that's very important. You know, I said in the paper that I always had my doubts too, but I when I let myself open up to the spirit, I sense that the Heavenly Mother is among us, moving, and that, you know, she's written to give birth to us for a new world, a new heaven and earth that is something quite more than this dichotomy and this polarity where we compete and fight. And I think we need to see the male and female in all of us. I had a dream once where it was kind of like the Virginia Woolf story, where the character goes from being male to female, from female to male, and I saw myself doing that in this dream. It was very powerful. The idea, again, of shifting identities and being able to see from the other perspective. So thank you, Mark, for sharing that beautiful image.
I have come across a couple of early Christian sort of proto-Gnostic texts that describe the Holy Ghost as Jesus' mother. And I'm wondering if you would think that's literal or metaphorical, or if that's just out there with the Gnostics. I mean, what do you think about
it? I think that the metaphorical, one of the things I'm arguing is that in the reality that we're in, we often can't tell the difference between the metaphorical and the literal, and maybe we shouldn't make the strict distinction. That if we go back to Mark's vision of being in the womb, is there something real about that as well as simply being an image? And one of the things that has come up in, if any of you are familiar with the book by Raphael Patai called The Hebrew Goddess, he argues that even in a very male monotheistic religion, you always have the feminine divine reemerging, as it does in Gnosticism. And I think the Holy Spirit is female. I also think the Holy Spirit is male, but that's too complex. So I accept the truth of it. I think it's more complex than just a simple, the Holy Ghost is the Heavenly Mother, this is that. I think it's more complex. But I accept all of those revelations. For me, the God moving in many different religious traditions, I think we need to open up to all of it and try to see the largeness of God. Thank you.
Do we have one more? Yeah, one more question.
Margaret, when you used the word stasis at one point, and I guess I have some quarrel with that. As a chemist, when you talk about stasis or equilibrium, it doesn't mean that nothing is happening. In fact, there's quite a lot going on. It's just that there's a balance between a forward and a reverse reaction. What do you see as the end point in the progression that we're undergoing, or that our concept of God isn't the stasis we're looking for, kind of an equilibrium between those female and male concepts? Would you like to say something about that?
Yeah, terms are always slippery, right? Are we using them in the common everyday sense, or in the scientific sense, in the linguistic sense? How are we using them? I actually love the idea that stasis doesn't mean there's nothing happening. I'm one of those that loves to sit and contemplate. I can just sit and stare for hours, and yet there's a lot going on. One of the things I feel like we need to balance, and that's why I was arguing not just for the moving, changing God, but the stasis. To me, that's another paradoxical thing that needs to be balanced. I don't know. I don't. For me, there's not like a final state, but I do like the equilibrium idea. So maybe that's what I see is, are there times for stillness? Are there times for movement? Is it, again, this balance between the extremes, the wave and the particle, all of these things happening simultaneously? For me, the biggest mistake is if we stop talking and stop thinking and stop imagining. We don't need fewer images. We don't need less about God. We need more. And if anything, I hope that I have stimulated your imaginations and opened you up to thinking about God and human embodiment in a new way. Thank you very much.